welcome. My words of welcome. I want to add them to those that have been offered by Peter. And if you're new here, that's great. We're glad you're here. We hope you'll come back. If you're still considering the claims of Christ on your life, don't hesitate to ask any of us if we can help you in any way. Today is Reformation Sunday. I think the Protestant Reformation is worth remembering because it is revival in the truest sense of the words. The Protestant Reformation was a revival of true biblical religion, a rediscovery of the gospel. So I think it's worth remembering. And there's the five solas are mentioned there on your bulletin insert. And I just commend that to you. Read that after your nap so you're not sleepy, okay? I have an announcement. Briefly, Sally and I were privileged to be in Israel in January of 2017. We met a very interesting and charming young Chinese woman named Helen Chan. She was from San Diego and was there on the same study group that we were in. And we found out that Helen had a real zeal and interest in Jewish evangelism to Jewish people. So we lost track of Helen, really, and reconnected, I think, via Facebook or something, and found out after we had moved here that Helen was moving to Portland, too, from San Diego. You can't make this stuff up. Sally has reconnected with her a couple of times. We had them for dinner last night, and she is doing Jewish evangelism in this area, sometimes here in Beaverton, by way of handing out tracts at farmers markets and book tables and things, and is connected with Chosen People Ministry. Some of you may be familiar with that. And she said, we need some other people to be involved. So I'm asking, is God calling you to be involved in Jewish evangelism? She will help you. She will train you, or the people at Chosen People will train you. And if you want to connect or find out more about that, talk to my dear wife, Sally, and she will help you get connected with Helen. Okay? All right. Thank you. Some of you know, I'll ease into this sermon this way. Some of you know that I have taught from time to time. Right now, I'm teaching apologetics at St. Stephen's Academy. I've taught on three seminary campuses and two university campuses and some other places. And as a teacher, I've had to have a grade book. This is my grade book from the University of Notre Dame. And I've got names there and first test, second test, third test, paper, exam, final grade. You know the kind of thing. Some of you, it makes nervous just to see a grade book. I know. It's okay. I sometimes, by the way, use this to grade how people listen to my sermons. So be attentive, okay? Just kidding. I'll set that aside for now as a reason for my showing you that grade book, and I'll come back to that in a little while. The passage that I'm going to read is in Luke 4, 1 to 10 or 11, 1 through 11, and it's the 13, rather, 1 through 13. It's the passage that we call Jesus' temptation, and think of it also as Jesus' testing. I think the word temptation kind of tends to hide some of the meaning theologically, and how this fits in the context of the whole Bible. So think of Jesus' temptation as his testing. Now, we're all familiar with temptation. Temptation is not sin. That's the reason I had this wonderful quote from Donald MacLeod at the heading of the order of service. It's when we fall and succumb to temptation that we sin. Temptation itself is not sin. We know that. I mean, I remember as a young kid, one of the worst things a mother can do to a child is cook something and say, now that's for the party tomorrow, and you can't have a bit of it. My mother used to do that and drive me crazy. And I would drive my mother crazy because I would just beg her for some of it. And, you know, it's funny, if it's cookies, you can give one up and nobody know. But if it's a cake, you know, you can't cut a piece of cake and you know, not know that somebody snitched the thing. So anyway, we understand temptation. I don't know what your temptations were or what they are, but we all understand temptation. I think we do. Now, Jesus' temptation is both like ours and unlike ours. However, I think it's more unlike ours than like ours, and I'll tell you why in just a few minutes, okay? And then lastly, before I read the text, pray and read the text, I want to say that I assume that this is a real temptation. Sometimes theologians and others debate, well, how could the Son of God really be tempted and all that kind of thing? I just take the scriptures at face value. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, he was tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. That he was God, yes, but he was man. And he is, as man, he is tempted. This is a real temptation, a real testing, a real trial. Okay, let's pray. Lord our God, help us to know what you mean and intend. Thank you for this passage. Help us to know its significance, not just in a general way, but for us individually and specifically. I pray that you would help me to speak in a clear and direct way. And I pray you would help everyone as they listen, and that mostly, Lord, we'd listen to your word as it's read, the scriptures, as we listen to the words that Scott read from Isaiah and from the Gospels about the crucifixion. Lord, I pray that we'd listen to this, that we'd hear in our heart of hearts and learn and be changed by it. Lord, use a crooked stick redeemed by the blood of Jesus to show the narrow way, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he'd been baptized, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry, no doubt. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Second temptation. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to you, I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Third temptation. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The grass withers, the flowers fade. This is God's word. It won't fade. It will abide forever and forever. Suppose, we'll do a little thought experiment. I hope this is not a nightmare for some of you. Suppose you need to pass a certain test in high school or college, and you've kind of gotten behind. You need to pass this test in order to pass the course, or to pass the course with a high enough grade to go on to some other program that you want to go on to. Okay? So you need to pass this test to get into college, or pass this test to get into nursing school after 2 years of college, or something like that. And suppose, further, that you need to pass this test with a 100 to get into the next program. You need to ace the test to accomplish your goals. For most of us, that'd be pretty challenging, right? Yeah, I mean, it's a lot of pressure. Got to pass the test with 100. Suppose further that the test you're given only has one question. I remember profs in college that would give a test, an exam. You know, they come in, no tests, no papers, just one final exam. Everything depends on that last exam. And there'll be one question on the exam, you know, tell the meaning of life from its inception to its consummation with all, you know, some kind of great, no, I'm kidding. But one question test. I used to hate those things. I've never given a one question test. Christian, you can be glad for that. I won't either, okay? I hadn't and I won't, okay. But suppose you got this and you got this one question test and you got to make 100 on it. And, you know, the pressure is just absolutely enormous. And suppose further that you fail the test. You fail the test miserably. As a matter of fact, you blank out and you turn in a paper that only has your name on the top and nothing else. So you don't pass, you fail it not with a 60 or a 40 or a 20, but with a zero. You fail the test. Where does that put you? Where does that put you? I want to suggest to you that puts you where Adam was. Adam was put in the garden, and he was given a one-question moral test by God. God said, look, now there's a lot of stuff here. You can have it all except that tree, the fruit from that tree. One-question test, and being promoted to a higher spiritual plane depends on your passing that one test. And Adam failed with a zero. And he was expelled from the garden. Now, that's kind of like
Scott read a passage that said, all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags in the sight of God. Okay? You see, I have a great book. God has a great book. My name and your name is in God's great book. So we're going to say this is God's great book, and we're going to put Alan in this great book, and we're going to, you know, it's a one-question test, so we don't have a first test and a second test. We just got a final grade, and my grade is zero. All my righteous deeds are filthy rags. My score on God's moral test is zero. What's your score?
So God has a great book. My name's in it. Your name's in it. Our score is not so great. Remember I said, suppose you have to pass this one-question test to move on, and you fail it with a zero. Where does that put you? It puts you where Adam was. Secondly, not only puts you where Adam was, it puts you where Israel was. Israel was in the wilderness, and they were tested by God. And they were tested with food and drink. Now, here is Jesus. It says in one of the great understatements in the Bible, he was for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. No joke. After 40 days, he's hungry. Do you remember when Israel was in the wilderness and they got hungry and they cried out to God for bread? And he finally gave them the what? The manna. And later they got tired of the manna because they were grumblers like me and some of you. And they cried out to God for meat, and he gave them the quail. And they cried out to God for water, and he gave them water out of a rock. But when you read God's New Testament interpretation of what happened to Israel in the wilderness, in both 1 Corinthians 10 and in Hebrews 3 and 4, it says they were tested in the wilderness and they failed their test. They were tested in the wilderness and they failed their test. Adam was tested in the garden and he failed his test. Israel's tested in the wilderness and they failed their test. So where are you if you fail that one question test? You're where Adam was, you're where Israel was. You're where the whole human race is. Because our score on God's moral test, Adam's score is imputed to us. It's reckoned to us. And so we're born with a zero in God's grade book, and we never pull our grade up. That's very difficult for many people to accept. And I would say that most people that hear about the gospel and never embrace the gospel, it's one of the main reasons is they never see that they desperately need the gospel. They don't understand the depths of their need, the depths of where they are when they don't have Christ as their Lord and Savior. They just can't imagine. Well, I know a few people that might have a zero on God's moral test, but not me. I'm at least a 25 or 30 or a 65 or 70. Most people would humbly say, well, I'm not the whole deal, but I've got something to offer God. But Isaiah 64 says, no, you have nothing to offer God, that all your righteous deeds are just filthy rags in the sight of God. Wow. So in this text, and look carefully, if you've got your Bible open, look at it. If you don't, please open a Bible. I want to help you with some things you've probably never seen. I said, where would you be? I gave you this thought experiment. Suppose you've got to pass the test with 100. It's a one-question test in order to move on. and you fail the test, where does that put you? It puts you where Adam was. It puts you where Israel was. It puts you where the whole human race is, if we're honest and admit. So now Jesus is tested. Adam was tested. He failed. Jesus is tested. And how is he tested? Well, there are three ways he's tested. And you find this in the New Testament. And he's tested as the second Adam. As the second Adam. Look at the verse just before where I started reading. Look at the last verse of chapter 3 of Luke. Now, what you've got, this is a strange passage in this sense, okay? In Matthew's gospel, there's a genealogy of Jesus, but it comes in the chapter 1. And in Luke, you've got a genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3. What? Why didn't you give the genealogy at the start? Why did you do it this way? As a matter of fact, if you flip back to Matthew, you find that this genealogy of Jesus in Matthew starts back in time and moves forward. This one starts forward in time and moves backward to Adam. And Adam is called, in chapter 3, verse 38, Adam, the son of God. Oh. So this Adam, the son of God, there's Jesus, the son of God. Adam was tested, he failed. Jesus is going to be tested. Let's see what happens. That's the point. See, the genealogy is here so that we will see that Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the second son of God, so to speak, to appear in the scriptures. Adam was the first. Oh. He descended from Adam. So in this passage, you got baptism, genealogy, temptation. Why is that genealogy there? To show that Jesus is the second Adam. And if you don't believe that, look in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, through the first man, all died. Through the second man, all will be made alive. This second Jesus is the second Adam teaching is in the scriptures more than here. So Jesus is tested as the second Adam. He's tested also as the new Israel. I said, you know, Israel was tested in the wilderness. They grumbled. They failed their test. Well, is Jesus in some sense the new Israel? Yes. In Matthew chapter 2, Jesus has gone down to Egypt to avoid the death of the innocents. And when he comes back, he says, I did this to fulfill the passage, out of Egypt have I called my son. And God had called Israel out of Egypt earlier. Then he called Jesus out of Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. So Jesus is the new Israel. So Jesus is tested as the second Adam. He's tested as the new Israel. He's also tested, and this is why, by the way, his temptation is so much unlike ours. He's tested as the Son of God. In the first temptation, it says, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. In the third temptation, it says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. I'll tell you, the devil's tempted me a lot of ways, but he's never said that to me. He never said that to you. He's never said to you, if you're the Son of God, do this. Because you would have said, well, I'm not the Son of God. Okay, right. So this is, in some sense, unique. In some sense, different. So Jesus is being tested. The first Adam failed. The second Adam's being tested. Will he pass? Well, we know he's going to pass. But let's look at it. And note that the Holy Spirit is in the middle of this. In chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan. In chapter 4, verse 14, the verse right after the text I read, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. What we've got here is a spiritual battle. We got a spiritual battle going on between Jesus, who is a representative of the children of the woman from Genesis 3. He's the representative of the people of God. And we've got the devil. It's just like David and Goliath. Representatives fighting for those they represent. And so the devil and Jesus are in this battle, and Jesus is going to win as the divine warrior over the devil. And when Jesus resists these temptations, he will be qualified to represent you and me, substitute for you and me on the cross. That's why it's so important. I mean, if he fails, he won't be the Lamb of God without blemish. he'll be with blemish. And that won't work. He will have failed God's moral test, and the failure can't represent us failures. He's got to pass. So it's a big deal. Because when he passes, the Lamb of God will be sacrificed for us. Now, a last thing. The meaning of each temptation is best determined, I think, best understood, I think, by the response that Jesus gives. I think sometimes it's easier to understand what the response means than what the words of Satan mean. So that's the way I'm going to proceed. One last thing, and I want to run through the three temptations. The essence of what's being said here is the devil is trying to get Jesus to sin and be disqualified as Savior. Pure and simple. He's trying to get Jesus to sin and be disqualified as Savior of the world. And the way he's tempting him is this. He's saying, look, Jesus, don't go to the cross. Exert yourself, claim your glory, be King of Kings and Lord of Lords without first going to the cross. That's what he's saying to him. That's how he's tempting him. You'll see that as we work through it, okay? All right, here's the first temptation. He's hungry. So in verse 3, the devil said, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. The point here is there's something more important than eating. There's something more important than eating. In John 4, I think verse 34, when Jesus is dialoguing with the woman at the well, he sent the disciples into town to get some food, and they come back with food, and Jesus shows no interest in food because he's telling this woman about eternal life. And he said, look, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And the point is, there's something more important than eating. So Jesus is hungry. He's been in the wilderness 40 days, just as Israel was in the wilderness. They grumbled about food. They were hungry. Jesus is hungry. The first Adam was in the garden eating his fill, and he fell. So, as the Son of God, he can miraculously turn the stones to bread if he has a lapse of trust, if he has a lapse of calling. So what's this essence of this temptation? Has God said that he will provide for you? No, you need to provide for yourself. Don't trust God. Provide for yourself. Prove your sonship. Make these stones become bread prior to the cross. Perform this miracle. Prove your sonship by this miracle, not the miracle of the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says he was proven, shown to be the Son of God with power. The Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Satan is saying, show yourself to be the Son of God with power right now by turning these stones into bread. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, read this right, verses 2 and 3, familiar passage. And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, they were being tested, and they failed. And Jesus was being tested by food, and he passed the test, because the word of God and obedience to it are more important to Jesus than eating. You see, if Jesus fails, he can't accomplish the work that God has given him to do. So how's he supposed to live? In faith that God will take care of him, in faith that God will provide for him. That's the first temptation. And Jesus says, in so many words, there's something more important than eating. The second temptation is to rule through false worship. And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to you, and I give it up to whom I will. Now, don't get lost in the weeds of how could the devil do this, okay? If you get distracted with that, you'll miss the main point of the passage, all right? Interesting question, legitimate question, just put it aside, okay? All right, thank you. You're going to put that aside. So let's say this is a legitimate deal, and for some reason, the devil has the power and authority to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. Now, at this point, what does Jesus have? Nothing. Don't lapse into the, well, he's the Son of God, he's got everything. No, he's a man who's been out in the wilderness for 40 days. He has no glory. He's probably filthy, dirty. And the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He shows them everything. I mean, the temptation is like, you know, there's $1 billion in the lottery. And the devil comes to me and says, Alan, I can give you the number if you'll worship me. But what'd you do? $1 billion to worship the devil for just a few minutes. If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms, all their authority, all their glory, everything. All you got to do is just worship me. But what's the temptation there? You see, Jesus is ultimately going to get all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, worshiping him. And so it's a matter of timing, and it's a matter of the cross. And will you get the kingdoms of the world and their glory via the cross? Or will you worship the devil now and seize power and seize glory immediately? This is his glory. He rightfully deserves it. But the essence of this temptation is, apart from God's promise, apart from God's power, apart from God's providence, take glory for yourself right now. Glory without Gethsemane. Glory without Golgotha. Go for it, Jesus. You can have it now, all of it, right now. Just worship me. I think it's a pretty big temptation for a man who's 40 days in the wilderness and hungry. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The first commandment kind of come back to life, "You shall have no other gods before me." And so Jesus resists that second temptation. The third temptation is the temptation to test God's presence and God's protection. And this one is a little unusual, but I'll point you to the text that will bring you to the conclusions that I'll give you. But what Jesus is teaching us here is there's something more important than proving that God is near right now. Let me read it for you. There's something more important than proving that God is near right now. Jesus took him to Jerusalem, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple. He's up on his high place, and he says, "Throw yourself down from there." And he quotes Scripture now. You see, the devil's been outfoxed by Scripture twice. And so he's a sly devil, and he comes at Jesus with Scripture this time, and he quotes from Psalm 91 and says, "Look, it says, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And he said, "Look, God will take care of you. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." Force God to act. That's putting God to the test. Force God to act. Force God to prove his presence. Force a flashy display of power before the cross and before the resurrection. Force a flashy display of power that will negate the cross, really. Darrell Bach, the commentator, teaches at Dallas Seminary, says, "God will protect those who are his." This is what Satan is saying to the devil is saying to Jesus. God will protect those who are his. So go ahead and jump. If you are God's son, Jesus, you don't need to worry a bit. God will take care of you. Now, there is some support for that in Psalm 91. I mentioned that, but it's taken out of context. And in essence, Jesus is being told, don't live by faith. That's how he's being tempted. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy 6. He said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah." So let me read this. Let me read you a text from Exodus. You don't need to know where it is. Just listen carefully as I read this and see how it fits with this. And therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's the test. That's the test in the third temptation. Is the Lord with you, Jesus? Let's prove it. Is the Lord with you, Jesus? Prove it. Throw yourself down from the temple. He will take care of you. He has given his angels charge concerning you. And Jesus said, "No, it's wrong to put God to the test. It's wrong for me to force God's hand." So, a few lessons, and then I'll have a conclusion. All right, here's the first one. Even those full of the Holy Spirit can be greatly tempted. Go back to verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Even those full of the Holy Spirit can be greatly tempted. Don't be surprised. Don't be dismayed. Don't think, if God was with me, it would not be so difficult. It would not be so hard. I would not have so many doubts if God was with me. I wouldn't find faith difficult if God was with me. No, that's a lie of the devil. There are periods when God tests us, causes us to doubt, causes us to be tempted to give up trust. Absolutely. That's what's happening to Jesus. It'll happen to us. A servant is not greater than his master. Never forget it. And sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us to the wilderness to be tested, tried, tempted for his glory, for our joy. It's kind of like, you know, you every once in a while you might have a $100 bill in your pocket. You wonder, I wonder if that thing's real or counterfeit. You go to the bank. Is this real or counterfeit? And you hope they're going to tell you it's real. You know what I mean? Well, here's a believer. Real or counterfeit? Let's see. We'll test them. It's the same thing. From the first temptation, know that life does not come from food and drink and clothing and possessions, but from submission to God and obedience to God and his word. From the second temptation, know that significance that lasts does not come from serving Satan and seeking it by power and glory from the world. It comes from submission to God and obedience to God and the worship of God alone. Humiliation comes before exaltation. I don't like that. I'd rather have exaltation before humiliation. I mean, we read about that, right? Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. I can tell you what question 28 is going to be. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? And that's the pattern in our confession, and that's the pattern in the life of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it will be the pattern in my life and your life. Amen. Humiliation first, exaltation second. We like to reverse that, wouldn't we? Doesn't work that way. I'm sorry. Not in this world, not with this God, not with this salvation. Third temptation, we should not artificially put ourselves in positions that force God to act in order to deliver us. We should not artificially put ourselves in those places. We should trust him to be there and to be with us and to be for us. Now, is Scripture a good way to respond to the temptations of the devil? Yes. I haven't said that yet, because sometimes in evangelical circles, that's the first thing and only thing that's said. What we learn from the temptation is the way to respond to the devil's temptations is to use Scripture back to him. okay, that's a good and valid point, but it's not the main point here. I want you to learn Scripture. I want you to know Scripture. I want you to memorize Scripture. And when Satan says, worship me, you can say, no, I've got to worship the Lord my God only, and him only shall I serve. Yes. So what's the big picture here? The first Adam is tested. He fails. The second Adam is tested. He passes. Okay. All right. It says in verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That implies the devil came back. When? Wow. Never thought of that. Well, let me mention two times that the devil came back and tempted Jesus again. Okay? If you've got a Bible, look at Matthew chapter 16. This is an astounding passage because it's Peter's confession. And five verses after Peter's confession, well, let me just read it, okay? In verse 13, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi and asked the disciples, who do people say that I am, the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others says Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Skip down to verse 21. This is Peter. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter is called Satan. The one that just has confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Why? Peter is saying to Jesus the same thing the devil said to Jesus in Luke 4. Don't go to the cross. Don't you dare go to the cross. You're our Messiah. You will lead us to victory over the Romans. And Jesus says, not that way. I will give you victory, but not that way and not right now. But it's the same, exact same thing as what the devil did. Don't go to the cross. Don't go to the cross. Turn to Matthew 27. This one's printed in your bulletin. Scott read it. I just happened to have it there since I knew what was coming in this sermon. Jesus is on the cross in 27. Let's begin at 32, I guess. I'll be quick. And they went out and found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled the man to carry the cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. And when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Isn't that what Satan said? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. I think I told you in a previous sermon, you would have been in real trouble if I had been on that cross. Let me tell you why. You remember the story when Jesus is in Gethsemane and they come to arrest him? And the servant of the high priest, Malchus, comes. And it says that Peter cut off the ear of Malchus with a sword. And I, if you remember, I think I told you, I think Peter was trying to decapitate Malchus. I think he took a sword and he's going like this. And Malchus leaned over and it got his ear. It's the only way I can figure he got his ear. Because if he came down this way, he would have gotten his shoulder and everything else. And, of course, Jesus took the ear up and put it back on. And turned to Peter and said, in so many words, cool it. Don't you think that I could call 10,000 angels and they would come and rescue me? I mean, Jesus, he's in total control. Amen. He's in total control of what's going on. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. He said to Pilate, you don't have any authority over me. He said to Pilate, in so many words, I'm in control here. I'm doing this on my own free will and volition. So if I'm hanging on the cross, I'm going to call fire to heaven. And I'm just going to incinerate them all. And I'm going to come down off the cross. But dear friend, if I do that, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to be saved. I'm not going to be saved. We're not going to be saved. Think of the temptation. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, and he could have done it. And he didn't do it. Why? His love for you and me. That's why he did it. We have these sappy songs that say his nails kept him on the cross. And the nails didn't keep him on the cross. Ropes didn't keep him on the cross. His love for the church kept him on the cross. You know, it's nothing else kept him on the cross. So, this is moral testing. Adam's test morally, failure. Israel's test in the wilderness, failure. Jesus is tested, 100% pass. I'm tested, failure. Here's the good news. Jesus passed God's moral test for himself and for us. We believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all who believe. So what Jesus does for his people is he goes into God's great book and he puts a 1 and a 0 right in front of the 0. That's the good news.
Hallelujah.
That's the good news. Now let me tell you how we play the fool. Okay? There are believers that wake up every morning and say, I've got to pull my grade up. Don't you? I've got to. You're going to pull that grade up? You're going to pull Jesus' grade up? Dear people, you're going to pull up Jesus' grade by your pitiful efforts? Come on. Yeah, think about that. Isn't that's arrogant. That's humble. No, that's not humble. It's arrogant. If you understand the gospel, it's arrogant. You're not going to pull up Jesus' grave. And see, here's why it's really important. You wake up Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, some morning, and you're praying. I'm going to give you that you were praying, and you're going to say, Lord, I want to live for your glory. Why? What's motivating you? Is it because I want you to love me? I want to pull my score up. I'm gratitude, I'm thankful, joy. I'm basking in this gospel that you've imputed your perfect righteousness to my behalf. You have gone into God's grade book and raised my 0 to a 100. That's the good news. So you don't need, indeed you can't pull up the grade. You can't pull up the score. Jesus scores all you will ever need. And so I invite you to that. You say, well, that's too good to be true. Yes, it is. And it's the only time when it's true. It's true. You were born with a 0 in God's grade book. And your score has remained a 0. But Jesus will pull it to 100. Let's pray. Lord, help us all to trust you, believe you, put our faith and hope in you, and live for you. Out of gratitude and thankfulness for what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, forgive us. We've played the fool. Forgive us. We've tried to add to what you've done and to win and earn the approval and the love of the Father. That's what you did. And we pray that if we come to this table, we come in the confidence that you're our God and that our standing with you is full acceptance. In Jesus' name, amen.